It'd be great if you could open Genesis chapter 11 again as we look at this tale of the unfinished tower. Now, I'm sure you'll agree with me that we live in a world today full of incredible telecommunication, don't we? The things you can do today are just incredible. You can pick up the phone and speak to someone. The other side of the world bounced off three satellites and it's like you're just talking to them down the street. It's absolutely amazing. You can use an internet phone if you've got an internet connection. You can log into Skype and talk to somebody like Matt Gamston in the Philippines and talk for free. You can hear him and he can hear you. And you don't pay a single penny apart from your local logging in internet cost. You can switch on your television. And you can see instant pictures from any war zone, any famine, any newsworthy place in the world. Somebody is there, they're broadcasting, and they're bouncing it off. And via the dish, satellite dish, it comes to us. If you've got a satellite dish at home, well, how many different digital TV channels can you pick up? Hundreds and hundreds, if you want. There's a lady in Sweden, I don't know if you saw this news story last week, lady in Sweden, Sigrid, they call her, Sigrid Lofberg, and she's just got her first computer at the age of 75. Her son has very kindly bought her first PC, but her son's a bit of an internet sort of expert, so he decided not only buy her first PC age 75, but he'd give her the world's fastest internet connection. So he got all his bods at work, a whole department, to come up with this brand new technology. And they laid this fiber optic thing. And she's got the world's fastest internet connection. Does this mean anything to you? 40 gigabytes a second. Now, mine is 1 megabyte a second, my internet connection. Hers is 40 gigabytes, which is 4,000 times faster. Which means that the entire content of my home PC, which is 80 gigabytes, could be hers in 2 seconds. That's pretty fast. She can watch 1,500 high-definition television stations at once down her internet connection. She can download an entire DVD in less than 2 seconds. And she's 75. It's her first ever PC. She's actually still trying to work out how to operate Windows, but she's got the world's fastest. If you don't believe me, I'll give you the news article here at the end. It's amazing what we can do. Telecommunications and so fast. It's so quick. We are ingenious, aren't we? Ingenious in coming up with so many ways to instantly and powerfully communicate. So given all that, in a world so advanced, so developed, so passionate about communication, I bet none of us ever have any communication problems, do we? I bet your workplaces are all happy and united. There's never any backbiting or complaining about the boss. I bet all of our marriages are just sweetness and light every day. I bet you've never fallen out with brothers or sisters. I bet you never have run-ins with children or grandchildren. Nobody ever misunderstands each other. We all understand exactly what people mean. Nobody ever complains about poor communication, do they? In a world like ours. Of course we do. We live in a world that is full of misunderstanding and difficult communication. I'm sure when James starts to speak, there are going to be times when his mum and dad don't understand what he's trying to get across because he's speaking in baby babble language. But then, go on 20 years, when James has fully mastered the English language, we hope, will there still be times that his parents struggle to understand? There will be. Because we struggle to communicate, don't we? We live in a world that relies on being understood. And yet at the same time, we continually struggle to communicate and to be understood, don't we? Just imagine for the moment that I am the best and the clearest speaker in the entire world. I'm not, but imagine I was. If I went to speak in a school or a collection of people in Japan, or in Chad, or in Peru, or somewhere in the world. Even if I was the best communicator in the world, not everybody would understand me. Because we've got this thing called our language barrier. Somebody once said, the limit of my language is the limit of my world. You can't get on in life, can you? Without communicating. We can't do anything. We can't learn much. We can't grow. We can't build. We can't share. We can't celebrate. We couldn't have had the Thanksgiving this morning. We can't sing hymns together. We couldn't do anything. I couldn't express my love for you. You couldn't express respect for me. I couldn't help you in your hour of need. We couldn't do anything unless we can communicate and to be understood. We struggle all the time, don't we, with that? And it all dates back to Genesis chapter 11. All these problems with communication and misunderstanding and language. It all dates back to Genesis chapter 11. This incident not only explains where all the different 6,000 languages in the world come from, but this incident in Genesis 11 also explains and shows for us this vast struggle, as we were talking about with the children, between the pride of men and the glory of God. Did you know there's a struggle between those things? God needs all the glory because he's God. But you want as much of it as you can for yourself. And that's a struggle. And this passage wonderfully explains it. I want to speak about this tale of the unfinished tower under three headings. And each of my headings is a question that people today might easily throw out. So here's the first, as we look at verses 1 to 4. Who needs God when mankind is so smart? Who needs God when mankind is so smart? That's verses 1 to 4. Imagine you're living at this time. Imagine you're in this group of people who settle here in the plain in China. You can just imagine that verses 2 to 4 are very, very exciting. There's lots of ingenuity and ideas and sort of happenings going on. Would have been a very exciting time to live. Imagine just for a moment you're a member of this family. Shem's line. You remember Noah and his three sons and their wives came out of the ark, and Shem, one of his sons, it's his line that we're talking about here. His ancestors, his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And they grow into this great company, and they're traveling east from where the ark finished after the great flood on Mount Ararat. And they've been walking. You're amongst them. You've been walking for weeks and months. And you're getting a little bit fed up of packing your camel every morning and pitching your tent every night. And you're forever traveling. You've come to the desert. And you're going through the Arabian Peninsula. It's desert. You've got no maps. You don't know how far God wants you to walk. You've no idea what's over the next sand dune. You don't know how far you're supposed to keep trekking and trekking. All you know, because it's been told you, is that God wants mankind to fill the earth, and he wants you to be a part of it, to travel and to populate different parts of the earth for the glory of God, so that people all around the planet are speaking about him and giving him glory. But then on your journey, verse 2, you reach this plain, the plain of Shinar, and it's a nice plain. It's flat. It's got most of the things that you need. You've looked around. It's quite a big place. It'll fit everybody in. It's quite fertile. It's actually in modern day Iraq, is the plain of Shinar. And the climate's pretty good. And certain crops will definitely grow. You could make settlements there. And you find oil very close to the surface. And you can do lots of things with that. Now, you've been told the Lord wants you to go out into all the earth and fill the earth, but you fancy this place in this plain. So you stay put. And others begin to join you. Others that have been traveling on behind, they begin to join you, and you grow bigger and bigger. And eventually the bigwig of your clan, his name is Nimrod, chapter 10, verse 9, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod, a mighty hunter. And he suddenly decides, he's the bigwig in your clan, and he suddenly decides, we're staying put here. We're going to build a kingdom here on the plain of Shinar. And you're thrilled, because you want to stay right here. You don't want to drag your family through the desert for month after month after month. And so you start not to pitching little travelling tents, but you want to build bigger sort of homesteads and build a bit of a place. And then somebody discovers this stuff called oil that they found quite near the surface. You know, it's great stuff. It's kind of tarry. And we could build roofs and cover them. And we could stick bricks together. And by the way, somebody else has invented bricks. That if they get this sandy soil and mix it with some stuff and then bake it, it's pretty solid and it's square and you can put them on top of each other and put this tarry, oily bitumen stuff in between and you can make buildings and walls and towers. And it's so much better than using stones. Instead of stone, it says in verse 3, because stones are big and hefty and you've got to carry them a long way and they're hard to make square. And in fact, anyway, you're in Iraq, so there aren't many stones around, but you've got bricks and you've got bitumen. Hey, we can build anything. It's very exciting. You can just imagine the kind of the hubbub going on in the plane, can't you, very much? Just imagine the excitement as buildings go up and they put a second story on. Hey, we've now got an upstairs. We've built some stairs. And all these things keep getting invented and it's just wonderful. And the city is born. The great city. Babel, as it was called initially, and later Babylon. It was being built there in the plain. And Nimrod announces to everybody, we're going to build other cities on this plain. Look again at chapter 10, verse 10. The first centres of his kingdom were Babylon, that's what we're talking about. But then Erech and Akkad and Calneh in Shinar. We're going to build three more. We're going to have them in all the four corners of this plain so that we can say we've conquered and we're great. And you think it's very, very exciting. And then he says as well, verse 11 there, that they're going to travel further afield, some people, and build bigger cities in other places as well. And you think to yourself, you know, there's almost no limit to the power of this man. Nimrod, what a great leader. What a great ruler. What fantastic projects building these big cities. And then, chapter 11, verse 4, the council come together and they call all the working men. And they say, we've come up with another idea. In our city, we're going to have this tall tower. It's going to be the tallest tower in the world. And you get very excited. It's the most ambitious project they've come up with. And the council say, we want everybody to work on it together. Not just on your little projects, but let's all come and build. It's going to be so great, it's going to reach to the heavens. They sell the idea to you. And you think it's absolutely fabulous. And they give you their reasons. And you buy into these reasons right away. Here are their reasons. They say, if we build this big tower as well as our big city, you know, everybody's going to be talking about us. They're going to say, you know, those Babylonians, those Nimrod followers, those people of the plain, you know, they're brainy people. They're wonderful people. They're powerful people. They can build big cities and big towers. And the news will ring out across the whole earth. Our names will be printed on the side of cereal packets and milk cartons. Children will be learning about us in school. The historians will be writing our names in the history book. Families will be gathered around fires at night. And when the TV doesn't work, they'll be talking about Nimrod and his people in Babylon. Everybody will be talking about us, and all our children and grandchildren will learn about us. And wow, wouldn't you just love to be a part of that? Our name's going to be great. That's what it says in verse 4, isn't it? So that we might make a name for ourselves. The other thing is, we want this tower to touch God. Because, you know, we don't much care for what God had in mind for us anymore. The end of verse 4, you can see, it says, and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Well, you know that that's what God wanted us to do, don't you? You know God sent us out to fill the earth, but we don't want to do that anymore. So this tower is our statement. We're staying right here. We're doing what we want in the place that we want, and we'll show you, God. We'll build a tower that reaches you. We're not going to wait for you to tell us what to do anymore. We are going to do what we want, and our tower is going to reach God. We're going to show you, Lord, that we are so smart, we can do things our own way. That's what we're going to do right here on the spot. Who needs God when mankind is this smart? And this thrill, this buzz, this excitement, it takes over the whole city. You can just picture that, can't you, verses 1 to 4. They knew exactly what God had said to them. They knew why. It had been said to Shem, their ancestor. Just flick back a page to chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth." It wasn't punishment. God was blessing them. He was saying, "This new world after the flood, it's yours. All of it. Go and fill it. Have big families. Dwell in it. I'm giving it. It was a blessing." And they turned it into a drudgery. You know, God says to all of us, follow me. Listen to me. Take my guidelines and my rules and my laws for your life, and it will be a blessing. And we've turned it into a drudgery. We said we don't want to do what God says. We'd rather stay right here doing what we want in our own way. Haven't we? We've done exactly what they did. The name Nimrod means rebellion. And we've bought in to the kingdom of rebellion. Haven't we? They wanted to reach heaven their own way, with their own ideas and their own works and their own plan. And their big ideas ended up in big rebellion, didn't it? And people are doing that today. Most of us, I think, most of us know what God wants for our lives. We just don't like it, do we? We prefer to do things our way, and particularly to get to heaven our own way. Instead of living life God's way and looking to Him, we want to look to ourselves, so we build our towers, don't we? Maybe not of bricks, but we build towers of self-confidence. We build towers of DIY pick-and-mix religion. This is what I think works for me. This is how far I'm prepared to go with God, and no further. This is how often I'm prepared to go to church, but no further. This is what I think about the Bible. It's kind of nice and quaint, and I like to read it once in a while, but I'm not going to take it too seriously. I believe in praying once a week for my family, but I'm not going to become all embracing, you know, and just take this as a way of life. We do it ourselves. We construct our tower. Or maybe it's proud morality. You know, I'm upright. I live according to my way, and this is what we trust in. Or maybe my good deeds, the things I do to help others. Or maybe for some people here this morning, your tower is apathy. You really just don't care very much at all. Whatever it is, whatever our tower is, we're proud, aren't we, to think that we can do things without God and enjoy the process of our lives along the way. I don't know what your tower is in your life, your rebellion tower. But I know this about it. Your tower in your life, just the same as in mine, is whatever you are most proud of in your life that God doesn't approve of. Whatever that is your Tower of Babel. You're proud of it, but God isn't. And we've all got those things. Because, you know, building towers like that does away for the need for simple faith. Simple trust, like a child. Like the way James trusts his mother. Honouring God and looking to him. It does away with it. God says, you know, there's no way to heaven without simple trust in Jesus Christ. He is the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus. There's no way. He came into this world as a baby in order to die on a cross to make a way back to God. There's no other way. If there was a way by building towers, these guys would have reached it. But there's no way. Jesus wouldn't have had to come and die if there was another way. But there isn't. So the way of this plane, the way of Babylon, the way of Shinar, the way of Nimrod, the way of rebellion, the way of building towers is a way of rebellion against God, saying, I'll do it my way. And by the end of verse 4, everything seems to be tickety-boo, doesn't it? It's all going well. Who needs God when human beings are this smart? Then my second heading is verse 5 on its own. Who cares what God thinks anyway is my heading for that. Who cares what God thinks anyway? The whole of the passage kind of turns on verse 5. Did you notice it? It's kind of a hinge or sort of a tilt. Before that, from verse 1 to 4, everything seems to be going just great for them. The project is just fabulous. But from verse 5 onwards, or after verse 5, everything starts falling apart. But verse 5 is just a really simple verse, isn't it? God came to see what they were doing. That's all it says. The Lord came down to see. He came to see what they were doing. That's what he did in verse 5. Ever so simple. And we could say, I suppose, that the Lord sees everything that anyone does at any minute, and we'd be right, wouldn't we? The Lord sees a sparrow fall to the ground. The Lord watches a lily in a pond that's miles away from any human being seeing it. The Lord cares for his creation, every part of it. God sees everything that goes on in our minds, everything that's on our screens, everything that goes into our ears, everything that's seen on every webcam, every room, every idea. God sees it all. When James wakes up at night, God sees. When James finishes his bottle, God sees. When James crawls across the floor, cries himself to sleep, even if it's just a baby on his own in a room, God sees every single thing. But verse 5 puts it in a particular way. Did you notice the way in which God puts it in verse 5? The Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. I think verse 5 is written with a massive dose of humour, don't you think? You find it funny? I think it's funny. Here are these people, so proud, they're building this massive tower to reach God, and this huge tower they're building, God thinks is so puny, so tiny, so insignificant, God has got to come down to be able to see it. Do you see that? It's a complete ironic statement. It's so laughable. However tall we build, God has to come down to see it. Because it's just insignificant in comparison. You know, Isaiah 40, verse 22 says that God sits above the circle of the earth. He sits above. And he looks down on its inhabitants, and they're like grasshoppers. It's a bit like you, sat, if you possibly could, on the top of the Empire State Building, or this tower in Dubai, half a kilometre up, and looking down at the floor, and trying to spot a grasshopper. It's tiny. Our best efforts are like that. Here is God looking down on what they're doing, and it's just so puny. They think it's huge, they think it's grand, but it's nothing compared to God. God is so much greater and so much higher than we can ever imagine. We can't dethrone God. We can't deify man. We can't raise us up to him. We can't bring him down to us. Because he's in the heavens. The triune God. Notice the use of the word us there when he says it in verse 6. The triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. He is in heaven. He comes down to look at this puny little plan. They started out this idea not caring what God said and what he wanted them to do in their lives, but God saw them. God came to see, and he knows everything about their plans. And when God looks and evaluates our plans and our actions, he's never undecided about what they're like. You know, there's a big announcement this week, wasn't there, that Tony Blair and others have got off the hook, haven't they, with this Cash for Honours inquiry. The Crown Prosecution Service have looked at all the evidence, all the investigations that the police did. Thousands of hours of work, millions and millions of pounds of taxpayers' money. They've investigated all these people, interviewed the Prime Minister 3 times, arrested his chief fundraiser at least 2 times. And after all of the investigation, the decision is there's nothing, no case to answer, no decision. Nobody is going to face anything. There is no act. It won't be like that when God evaluates our lives. He doesn't need investigators and money and resources. He just has to look. He just has to look and see what we're doing. That's what goes on in verse 5. God is just seeing what they're doing. And immediately he knows everything. Remember when Jesus was on earth? He didn't need to interrogate suspects to find out what they were thinking. He just looked at them. You know, there's that amazing incident just after he healed the paralyzed man in Matthew chapter 9. And people were complaining that he'd just forgiven this man's sins. And he looked at them. And it says there, Matthew 9 verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, why do you think evil in your heart? He just knew. He just looked and he knew. And God sees this tower in verse 5, and he knows what they're doing. He knows what they're about. He sees the evil in their hearts. He knows they don't care about him. He knows it's rebellion. He knows they're trying to make a name for themselves and to dethrone him. He just knows. He sees it immediately, and he grieves that they are so consciously turning their back on him again for the third time. Adam and Eve in that garden, given all the blessings of fellowship with God, and they turn their back on God and rebel and have to be kicked out of the garden. Then before the flood, when humankind has grown so wonderfully, and what are they doing? They're living in a way which displeases God so terribly that he sends the flood to judge them. And here now, the third time, here they are, even after the flood, and God giving them this new world, and here they are again, rebelling against him and building this tower to the glory of their own name. And so God must intervene a third time, not like the flood, not to wipe them out. Even his judgment here is wonderfully merciful because he spares them. But God must intervene. And so he's going to do that. My friend, please don't think, may nobody here this morning think, that just because you've not yet paid a price for the pride and the sin in your life, please don't think that you won't pay it one day. Because God comes down to see everything that we do. It may not always be instant, his judgment of our situation. There's no time lapse that's going to run out. You know, the Inland Revenue can only chase you for your back taxes for a certain number of years, can't they? Is it 6 years? You get beyond that and you're free. There's no way that happens with God. There may be something done 40 years ago. The Lord will hold you to account for it because he sees all the deeds and all the thoughts and all the actions of men. One day we will all know what God thinks about our lives and we will care about it. Even though they were saying here, who cares what God thinks? Even though people today says, who cares what God... If God sees what I'm doing from heaven, I don't care about that. Who cares? I don't care if there's a God, if he sees me, if he doesn't. Who cares what God thinks? That's what people say today. There is a day when we will all care what God thinks. And it'd be far, far better for all our souls if that day was today. If we cared today what God thought when he looks down and sees the state of our hearts. Then my third and final heading, verses 6 to 9. What on earth are you talking about? I'm sure you've heard people say that. What on earth are you talking about? That's my heading. Just picture the scene there. Somebody comes up to a guy and he says, you know, we need 100 more bricks to finish this wall. And the bloke says, what? You're making no sense. Speak English, man. What are you talking about? What is that, Welsh? Polish? Russian? What are you talking? And another guy comes up to him and says, I need 20 more men to dig this foundation. And he says, I can't understand a word you're talking about. What is that, Portuguese? Spanish? Bulgarian? What is it? Just imagine, that's exactly what happened, isn't it? When the Lord came down, and he says in verse 6, they're speaking the same language, so these projects are just going to get bigger and bigger and more proud. So in order to stop this kind of self-adulation, we're going to, verse 7, confuse their languages. So the Lord does, he steps in, and he gives them all these 6,000 different languages. And they can't understand each other anymore. What on earth are you talking about? Now, we're not told how far they got in the scheme. Verse 5 mentions the tower, God seeing the tower. So clearly they've started, and as I say, archaeologists have found the foundations in the ancient city of Babylon. So clearly they dug the foundations and they've made a start, but we don't know how far they got. Verse 6 suggests that they're only in the early stages, because it says they've begun to do this. So clearly it's not finished. But God decided the project was not going to proceed anymore, so he put a stop to it. He came to confuse their languages, and no longer did they understand each other. And of course it worked. They can't get anything done without language. You can't do it, can you? When my father-in-law came to stay with me before our wedding for 10 days, we were fine during the day because Tanya and her sister were there to translate us. But in the evenings we were stuffed. There was just the two of us, and he had no English and I had no Russian. And we communicated a lot with hand signals and speaking loudly, you know, that great English trick on holiday. You know, if somebody doesn't understand you in France, you just speak louder and slower and they understand you. And so we tried all of that, and we amazing kind of semaphore we tried. And then when we exhausted all of that, we started shrugging our shoulders and all that kind of thing. And it took him 3 days to get warm milk from me for his cereal. He wanted his milk not cold, but warm. And so in the end, he had to just get the milk bottle from the fridge and stick it in the middle of a bowl of washing up water. So it was warmed up, and I thought he was crazy. And then he poured it on his cornflakes and he smiled. But we didn't have any language. Without language, we can't understand. How long do you think it took them? Actually, we're not told, are we? I don't know about you, but I love about three paragraphs between verse 7 and verse 8. If it was me writing the Bible, I'd want three detailed paragraphs about how it all went. The minute they got these confusing languages, how long did it take them before they decided it was to give up on a bad job? We're just not told, are we? We are not told. I'd like to know all about the drama, but we're just not told. We haven't got the detail, apart from the fact that we know that they stopped building. And then verse 8, the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth. They were thieves. They were stealing glory from God. And God caught them red-handed. God deserves the praise, not men. For James's life, God deserves the praise, not men. For our lives, God deserves the praise, not us. For all the ingenuity in the world, God deserves the praise, not men. He gave us brains to think them. He gave us resources that we can use. Silicon chips. Does that celebrate men over God? What if God had never put silicon in the resources of the world? We couldn't do anything without it. God deserves the praise. We don't. So he turned their rebellion on its head, and their grand project became a great unfinished mess. And you can see it in the name. You know, Babel to them meant gate of God. That's what it meant. You know, we're building this tower up to God. We're building the gate of God. But in Hebrew, the name Babel means confusion. He turns it on its head. It's a pun. It's a play on words. The gate of God turns into confusion. And we babble on, don't we now? Confused and mixed up. And there's been confusion and mix up in the world ever since. And the thing that they most feared, this being scattered over the earth, they end up being scattered, don't they? And do you notice how twice it says, verse 8 and verse 9, the Lord scattered them, verse 8. Then middle of verse 9, from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. What God had said was his project in the beginning. What God had said they had to do, his plan, became also his judgment upon this project. And he sends us a big message. Don't play with trying to build ways to get into heaven by your own design. Don't play at that. It's going to end in a confusing mess. Well, let's conclude. Is it true that the Lord allows us to build skyscrapers today? Well, it is. We have skyscrapers. Not all the projects that we've sought to build have been scuppered, have they? God hasn't prevented. We've got these incredibly tall buildings. But can you see how what happened there in the plain is an exact mini picture of what's going on every day in our lives? It's a bit like David and Goliath. You know, when David and Goliath went to fight in the valley, their armies, as it were invested in those individuals, and whoever won, that was which army won. And here, what was going on in the plain? It's like we're all there with them. Is it going to succeed? Is it not? Is humankind going to get the glory, or is God? Who's the most powerful? Who's going to decide the way to heaven? Do we get to decide, or does God get to decide? And it's all there going on. These two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. God's way, man's way, God's glory, our glory, God's righteousness and purity, Satan's messy, evil, murky sin that he puts into our minds and pollutes us and tempts us with. These two things are side by side. Two kingdoms. Jesus said the world is like a field where wheat is planted all in that field. And then the enemy comes in and sows weeds amongst the wheat, and they grow up together. And that's the world today. There's there's the wheat and there's the weeds. And they're side by side. Rebellion going on in exactly the places and the times that God is working. And all through the Bible, this place of Babylon stands for an anti-God, proud, cocky, humanitarian, rebellious empire of people. All through the Bible, you can trace it all the way through. Babylon stands for people against God. And this firm, firm rebellion. And all through human history, there have been Babylons, haven't there? Nebuchadnezzar tried to rebuild Babylon, and look how God humbled him. Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild Babylon. Look how God humbled him. Adolf Hitler said, the Third Reich is going to last 1,000 years, didn't he? My great empire. And look how God humbled him. Our great projects will be humbled when they are Babylonian anti-God in nature. Richard Dawkins can write as many books as he likes, called The God Delusion or The God Anything Else He Wants. His empire will crumble. Because God will get the glory, not mankind. In building that city and that tower, they were choosing purposefully not to give glory to God. They were refusing. And in every single decision we face in life, you face that decision. In every decision, in every moment, in every situation for Thanksgiving, will you give the glory to God for it or not? You'll face that decision tomorrow at work. You'll face it today around the meal table. You'll face it in every conversation you have on the phone in the next 7 days. You will face that decision. Will glory be given to God? Or will you try and make a name for yourself? That's what they were trying to do. Making their name great. Will you try and make your name great with yourself, parading in front of the mirror? Will you try and make your name great with other people in the church or out in the world? Will you try and make your name great with God? When you pray, will you tell God how great you are and how he should really let you into heaven? In tonight's sermon, we're going to be looking at the book of James. Do you know, James was a half-brother of Jesus. If anybody had bragging rights, it would be him. Don't you think, in the New Testament church? You know, well, I grew up in Jesus' family, you know. And my mother was Jesus' mother, don't you know? You can imagine the bragging rights that James, the brother of Jesus, would have had. But how does he start his letter? We're going to look at this tonight. He starts his letter in James chapter 1, verse 1, the opening words. And he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing he says is, I've humbled myself before God, and he may be my half-brother. He may be my elder brother that I really didn't like when I was a boy. But I have bowed before him. I have submitted my heart to him. I have realized he's my Savior, my Lord, my Christ, and he's my God, and I worship him. And everything I'm going to write is about him and not about me. He didn't build a tower. He crumbled it down, and he bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one with the name. Philippians 2:9 says that Jesus' name is above every other name in the whole world. So if you try and make a name for yourself, you can't do it. Neither can Hitler or Hussein or Stalin or Nebuchadnezzar or Dawkins or anybody else. We cannot make a name for ourselves. His is the greatest name. His is the kingdom. And his is all the glory. You want to make a name for yourself? I'll tell you how you can make a name for yourself. Have your name written into the book of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now there's how to get a name. Not standing opposed to the kingdom that cannot fail, but knowing that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, the book that God has of everyone that's trusted in him and looked to the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. You can know it. And if you have your name written there, forever, through all the reign of Jesus, your name will be associated with him and safe and secure in his kingdom. Isn't that a better name to make than trying to fight God? Just turn a page, one page over, forwards to Abraham, verse 12, and you'll see Abraham comes next. This wonderful call when God calls Abraham and says, trust me, follow me, and I will make you great. And look what it says, verse 2, chapter 12, verse 2. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. He says, Abraham, follow me. You don't know where you're going, but just trust me. Trust that I am God. Don't try and make a name for yourself. Don't rebel against me. Don't go your own way. Don't build towers, but trust me. And I will justify you. I will make you right before me. And I will make your name great with me, the God of covenant and the God of salvation. That should be the aim of our lives. And then God will get the glory. And we will receive wonderful salvation from him. I truly pray this morning that whatever your tower is, like the tower in Genesis 11, I pray it will be left unfinished. Your tower of pride and rebellion. Stop building it. Stop constructing it in your life before God crumbles it. Stop building it. Leave it unfinished. Whatever stage you've got to, it's nearly finished. You've been working on it for years. Maybe you've just begun it. Whatever stage, if you're a teenager, stop now fighting God. If you're at the end of your life, maybe you're retired already and you can look back on the vast life behind you, stop building it. Leave it. Let it go. And come humbly to Jesus Christ and say, may your name be great in my life. May you have all the glory, not me. And forgive me for my pride and rebellion and receive me as a sinner. And he will. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for dealing in your word with the rebellion of our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for dealing with us directly and frankly. Thank you, O God, for calling us to leave all that we are about in our lives, which is opposed to you, to leave them and to come to you. We pray that we might know what forsaking means and repentance means. We pray that we would not be too afraid this morning to leave behind anything which will get in the way of us following you. And then grant us the gift of trust, simple, childlike trust, we pray. We might place our faith in Christ, the only one able to save us. And you forgive us for our pride. And then you unite us to yourself with hope and trust and eternal salvation. Crumble our towers. Make your name great. And have all the glory, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.